We're still missing one pastor. We're going to go ahead and get started. He texted and said he's almost here, so I imagine within the next few minutes he'll show up. So let me just sort of introduce everything, explain everything. There's a really good echo in here with all the seatbelts. I don't know if you've noticed that. Anyway, this is, honestly, for our little church, it's almost like a momentous historical thing. We have been hoping to get a plurality of elders into our church for a very long time, 3.5 years of searching, and we finally found someone who I think is ready, but the rest of them will decide with me tonight. So just so you're aware of everything going on, what this is an ordination council. It's not an ordination service. Meaning, we're trying to determine if there needs to be an ordination service later. So, if Josh passes, which I think he will, otherwise we wouldn't be doing this. If he passes, we will schedule that for a later date. We actually already have it scheduled just in case, but if he doesn't pass...
By some miracle.
If he doesn't pass, we'll figure it out. Anyways, so this is an ordination council. You're going to see us question him and question his doctrine, question his philosophy of ministry. Now, this is done differently in every church. Pastor Clayton here was telling me that when he was ordained, it was a 4-hour-long thing. When I did mine, hey, Jordan, you can grab a seat here. When I did mine, we all huddled around this tiny little office for like an hour. So my hope is this will be like an hour, hour and a half. Hopefully not too much longer, just because it's late and we all want to go home. And we have kids here and they want to go home. So the way this will work is we're going to be posing questions and asking questions. Just be aware we're not like hazing him or anything like that. It's not like a hazing thing. We're trying to get clarity in his doctrine and his philosophy of ministry. Throughout all of that, I'm not really opening it up for everybody to pose questions. It's primarily the council is going to pose questions. Josh is going to answer our questions. And that's about it. Now, at the end of everything, I will let anyone here who has a question give their questions, but I'm limiting the time to maybe 10 to 15 minutes. That way, because you have to realize he's going to be questioned for an hour or so. He'll be tired, hopefully, if we do our job.
I'm already tired.
So I will open it up for questions at the end, but for now, all of you here that aren't part of the council, you're here to observe and to watch and to witness what's going on. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for all of this, and then I'm going to introduce all of our pastors, and then we'll get started. Also, Josh, can you do me a favor? If anyone wants your doctrinal statement, can you get it to them? They're sitting in there after I pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for you and for everything that you've done. We are so thankful for Josh and where you have brought him in his life. What he has come through, what he has done, what he has learned. I pray that you bless this time. I pray that you give wisdom and knowledge to the pastors here who are making decisions. And I pray that you give Josh grace and mercy that he does not feel intimidated or fearful of everything going on, but that he rests solely in you through this time. I pray that you bless those who made the effort to be here this evening. Bless them for wanting to see what this is all about. Father God, we love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just so you're aware, we are recording this through video. All that means is if you don't want to be in the recording, don't talk. And if you don't want to be seen in the recording, don't stand up here. But other than that, just so you know, Josh, if you don't mind passing these out real quick.
This is just, you know.
Oh, jeez, that's not interesting. All right.
All right.
Jordan here. Jordan Alcaraz is the pastor of the Fellowship Church in State College. He's been there, what, 7 years now? Started as a church at State College. When we started planting our church, the North American Mission Board connected us. So that's how I know Jordan. I don't know. You want to say anything about yourself? His name's Jordan.
There you go.
Sitting next to him is Doug Pilot. He pastors New Hope Baptist Church. It's in Duncansville. Well, you have a long ministry history. New Hope is not his first church plant. It's how many churches have you planted?
Well, I've pastored several churches, and through that time, we planted churches.
Excellent. He has way more experience than all three of us combined. Doug and I actually met through the Southern Baptist Convention, but now we serve as chaplains together as well. So we get to know each other pretty well through that. And then at the end here is, I can't remember, did you prefer Clayton or Clay?
Clayton's fine.
Okay. Clayton Kessling is the pastor of Hackingham Christian Fellowship Church. That is in Port Matilda. You're the only non-SBC church, so just be aware. You are the oddball here. Clayton has been there for, what, 2.5, 3 years?
Yep.
Previous to that, he was working with youth and children at the New Life Center here in town, so he has a history here. I've known Clayton for 12 years now, something like that. We took a couple classes together in Clearfield, which was weird. So we've known each other for a long time. These are the pastors. Here to question Josh. We can get started. Josh, take your seat. Why don't we start, Josh, with you just giving us your testimony of salvation, and we'll work from there.
Oh, this is different. This is a little weird. Okay. This is the first time I'm over school, which is also weird. So my testimony is, as someone who's been in church my entire life, pretty standard. You don't usually have like a defining moment for most people. I can think of maybe a couple hands where I would say I kind of recommitted my life back to God. Kind of two big moments. First, that I would say would be my defining moment. When I was about 10 or 12 years old, I was part of a church that my dad was at the time he was an assistant pastor. And so it was a revival night, I believe, and the lead pastor was closing out, and they were doing an altar call, and everybody was kind of praying. And at the time, I never thought anything of this because hindsight is 2020, but they were kind of charismatic, so they would do the lay on hands and then they would fall down and someone would be there to grab you, put you down, and also put a blanket on you if you're cold. So my brother and I and a couple friends were in the back, as most pastor kids, we were playing cards and Uno and stuff like that, just kind of trying to keep quiet and enjoy our time that we have to go to every single service to. And so when that was happening, we were out front, we're in the back, and we're watching this, and we're like, hey, I wonder what it'd be like if we would go up there and just like act like we'd fall down and stuff. And so we did. We went up there, and as the pastor was coming to me, he put his hand on my head, and I went down. But the weird thing that happened to me was when I was actually down, I couldn't open my eyes like I had tried. It was a weird moment, I admit this, but in that moment, I was kind of like, oh, maybe God is actually real. Like, this is a real thing. Because I felt like a weight on me. And so in that moment, I was kind of praying to God. I was like, God, if this is real, I'm going to commit myself. I repent of all my sins that I've done, and I just want to pursue you after this. And so I just laid there for a couple minutes and kind of just, like, let it hit me. So I'll say that was mainly my big defining moment. Another moment I had was about 4 or 5 years ago, where I was a part of another charismatic church. We have wonderful church history. So it's kind of weird to see us where we are now to where I've been in my past. But the last church I went to, we had some church hurt, and thankfully, God led us to more of a solid biblical understanding of what Christianity is. And we actually saw the movie of American Gospel, which actually helped us out a lot. But anyway, I was part of the church I was part of. I was kind of like a high-end volunteer. So I wasn't a normal volunteer. I was the kind of person who did the lighting and spent hours and hours and hours and hours programming lights and all that stuff. But anyway, we went to this convention in Alabama, and I had another, I guess you could say, God encounter. I was doing work.
Because I think your head towards your calling, right?
Okay.
Let's pause.
Yeah.
So the salvation moment for you, if there were a moment, would then be when you were on the ground.
Yes.
At that church. Okay.
Yes.
Just
yeah.
Go to double check.
Okay.
Pastor, do you guys have any questions about his testimony itself?
Excellent.
Now, if we can move into your calling, that'd be great.
And so as I was saying, this was the last kind of big main session of the week that we were there. And the guy who was speaking is John Maxwell. I don't know if anybody knows who that is. He's like a big leader, but yeah. So he had some really good points for his sermon, and we had a worship afterwards. And during that worship, I had like this weight coming on me. It's weird to describe, and I don't fully believe in all the extra spiritual stuff, but this was kind of a moment that was hard for me to forget about. It was a heavy weight. I was weeping and sobbing and all that stuff, and I just couldn't, like, I was shaking just because I was so, like, you know, open and crying and things. And in that moment, two people who were praying over me heard from a God that I would be, like, a big leader and lead, like, thousands of people and stuff like that. And that was kind of what sparked it. Even though throughout my whole life I've kind of had this weird like feeling in my stomach that I have to do something with ministry, just because my dad was a pastor, I've been raised in it my whole life, and it feels weird to do anything secular wise, work wise. And so during that I kind of recounted it, wrote everything down that people told me, and I've just kind of looked at that every now and then. Now, I'm not going to say that God can't move that way, but that's an experience that I had that I often look back on and use that as like a motivation, not motivation, but like a confirmation in a way.
Now, Jordan, you and I both know that man does not like my ideology behind calling, so do you guys have any questions about calling?
I'm glad to hear you say that you recognize a lot of the emotionalism really wasn't what
yeah.
was about. The thing that came to my mind as I read this one sentence is you feel a slight pull towards ministry. Now, I want to share with you, I surrendered to the ministry out in Oklahoma when I was in college in the 60s. And I've never had a doubt in my mind, and all these years later, I'm still at it. I may not be the sharpest knife on the block, but I'm still at it. There wasn't anything else I could do. And if this slight pull towards ministry is the hardest way to spend right now, I just want to share it to you, and your wife, I guess, is sitting behind me. You're entering into something that is the world of conflict. You will have someone hurt you or hurt your wife with words, actions, and you're going to have to struggle with the anger, bitterness, resentment. And a phrase that I don't know that I ever heard it anywhere else before, but I kind of framed it in my own mind, church would be fun if it wasn't for people. And in a serious matter, I'm telling you, you need more than just a slight Well, this needs to be a question for you and your wife to preach. When I surrendered to preach, unfortunately, I did. The church we were attending in Oklahoma, the first lady passed away from cancer. And always believed she was marrying a pastor. Well, when we got married, I wasn't a pastor. And we're living in Oklahoma, and I'm going to school in Arkansas. One Sunday morning, I just felt compelled to go surrender to preach. Well, then they called her down there to stand with me. And I hadn't talked to her about that. And we got home, and I had one man wed him. What did we go down there for? I didn't surrender to preach, and I was shocked because she always thought she was going to have a pastor husband, and I just surrendered to the pastor. But you're going to work through a lot of stuff. Are you really ready for that?
I believe so. I've been through a lot within the context of the church and everything. Especially with my dad being pastor, I've seen a lot, and the fact that I still have kept my faith and remain, I would say, steadfast in that, gives me hope that like I can take what is learned to me. Now, with it being the first time for a lot of things, I know that's going to be shaky, and I need people to rely on. But I know with my wife, she's always been there, even though this past week, me being anxious about all this stuff, she's been helping me as I've been prepping and kind of not necessarily ignoring the children, but like just focusing on this so that I can really get it down and ready. I think that I'm ready, and I think people around me can see it.
Not to interrupt, but I'm interrupting. I agree with them because I've gone through significant trial and tribulation in churches. I am slandered in the community that we live in by other pastors. It is hard and it's difficult, and it is very easy to feel as if all is lost if you're not certain of your calling. Now, I will say you wrote this quite some time ago. In the time that you've written it to now, do you feel that your calling has been confirmed and strengthened? And why?
I think a lot of it is the urge to want to be better at preaching and teaching and getting into my studies. And I know conflicts are difficult. I'm aware of that, especially in the world that we're in today. But it's hard. It's getting harder for me to kind of shut it out, that pull. And I think a lot of the reason that I had kind of pushed it away is because of my parents, the divorce, and how that all happened, and then with the church hurt that I had 4 years ago. I think going through all of that was leading me to this moment, and it was kind of like a perfect mixture of everything. And then meeting Daniel in this church, it just felt like it fit, like it fit time. Now, when we first met, and you asked me to be an elder, I think I actually first initially laughed, because I'm like, you got to be kidding me, right? Because I was like, it's so funny, because it just initially looking at me, I'm more of a reserved, kind of shy type person, and for people to see me up here and doing this, and have known me for a long time, they're kind of like, see, I should be doing that. That's definitely not him. He would never have done that years ago. And I think this is just like a perfect place for me to be so I can grow and get more comfortable. And I have been ever since I've been doing the preaching. And I just want to get better.
We do want to emphasize that there is any uncertainty that's not for you. I think Spurgeon once wrote or spoke in his lectures to his students that if you feel that you can do anything other than ministry, go and do it. It's a law.
Thank you. I was going to say that very soon, but I don't remember who said it.
Spurgeon said that. But, if you feel that you can do something else, then go and do it, and we wouldn't hold it against you. Ministry's hard. Mm-hmm.
It's really hard. And it usually doesn't get easier. It just gets more complicated and complex and harder. But I'm satisfied with what I'm hearing for your calling. Are you guys good?
Yeah, I don't have any problems. Just wanted to be sure and stress that you're on a good road. We have good company. Paul had a wonderful thing. As you know, we're going to have our Paul moments where we're rejected and mistreated. And you got to live with it. It shouldn't have to be, but that's the way it is.
Yeah. I think, you know, for me, just hearing this as well is, you know, going through the last 3 years as a pastor. So it's been a lot different than as a youth pastor. You know, it's a big difference. Because, you know, you realize, first of all, yeah, whenever you're pastoring, there's a bunch of people who aren't perfect. There's going to be lots of conflict. And it sounds like, you know, that you understand that. And, you know, I've met people, without a doubt in my mind, that they've acknowledged that they went into the ministry and they backed out because of it. And they just couldn't handle, you know, being accused of things that they didn't do. You know, there's all kinds of rumors that come around. And, yeah, you know, I agree with these guys in the sense that, honestly, if this is what you feel called to do, it sounds great. Your testimony, you know, sounds awesome. And, but, you know, on the other side, like they said, if you feel led to do something else, you know, just follow that.
Someone at Midwestern Seminary just preached during their conference a couple months ago. And in his sermon, he makes this point that pastoral ministry is choosing to love the people who hurt you. That's what your life is going to be like, and that's what Sadie and the kids are going to have to deal with. It's going to be hard, but if you're good with that and you still feel God's calling you to it, I think we can keep going.
Just remember the first time someone makes a snarky remark to your wife. Young old pastor. I almost did that one. Mess with me all you want. I don't want to want it.
All right.
When I think about it too, I think about Isaiah. You'll have hard times with church hurt and with like those things, but I think what also is hard is like your view of success in ministry. Right? And so like, and sometimes what is even harder is not seeing people drawn to Christ, right? It's not seeing people's lives transformed and just walking, like, nicely walking away, right? And you have to just remember, like, with Isaiah, his calling is sure. But God also said, they're not going to listen. So success to him was just being obedient, whether there's a revival or not.
Well, gosh. That was the easy part. let's start with Penny Doctrine. I am not going to ask you to read it. All of the pastors have already gotten it. Hopefully they've already made marks where they have questions. So that's how we're going to do it. Those of you here watching, you have this in front of you, hopefully. If not, share with the person next to you. So we'll just start with bibliology. Like I said, I'm not going to have you read it or anything like that. But I have a couple questions concerning some things that I would like for you to answer, and I'm sure our other pastors would too. So first off, you mentioned that you believe that the Bible was God-breathed, which is good, because so do we. You believe that the Bible was written by man through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Can you describe to us what the process of inspiration was? Or in other words, how did the Holy Spirit inspire these men to write Scripture?
Through the Spirit,
So it wasn't a verbatim, the Holy Spirit dictated words, and they wrote.
Eyes roll back in your head.
I don't know. It was not a verbatim.
I'm thinking, you guys know what verse I'm thinking of, right? That holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit, similar to how the rudder of a ship moves a ship. So it's not verbatim. And yet, how can we be confident that those are God's words?
Because the Bible says it's
that's
like a very simple way of saying it.
That's good, because if you use verses to prove that scripture is right, it's circular. So how would you argue that case with someone who does not believe that scripture is indeed God's word?
Told you to be prepared. I wasn't. Man. All right.
Can I just mention something as well? You know, like, when I did my ordination as well, one thing that was mentioned too is that if there comes a time where you truly doubt your answer to and things, you know, instead of just fully guessing, it's okay to, you know, say you're not entirely sure.
Yes, and like I mentioned before everyone got here, that's okay. That's not saying that we won't approve you or anything like that. There will be questions that you will not have an answer to, and it's good to say, I don't know. Or I can find out later. That's a good thing.
Yep.
In fact, I had a professor in college that when he did his doctorate, they intentionally asked him questions that they knew he wouldn't have answers to, for the purpose of reminding him that even with his doctorate, he doesn't know everything.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, if you don't know, that's fine. You don't feel like you have to jump through hoops to answer questions.
It really, you know, in this process, it humbles you in the sense of realizing that these are areas to grow. Yeah. Too.
Yes.
So.
Yes.
So. I mean, if you feel comfortable with answering it, you know, it's good.
Yes. Thank you. And I should have said that from the onset. This is why we have morality. Anyway.
But maybe the spark. If it's not in the text. Another way could be historical, like you're looking for evidence, right?
So can you come and move that term? How would you validate scripture?
Well, I mean, the sense that, like, I know, I mean, for, like, Jesus specifically, like, he's a new historical figure, and the words that he speaks backs up a lot of what
we're in a season right now where you can safely say at least 300 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled with this event that we celebrate. And you can find those prophecies. You can cite them. Not tonight. And you can cite them. And it's kind of a hard argument to walk away from. I mean, these guys were 600, 700 years before Christ. Micah 5:2 in Bethlehem was going to come this one out of him. And the Jews knew where Messiah was to be born. This didn't go look. So add that to your Bill Fuller tricks, bag of tricks. The fulfillment of scripture is a good testimony.
Honestly, I would say that's your best argument with unbelievers. The reliability of Scripture, the fact that it is correct historically, that is your best argument with unbelievers. Because their primary argument is going to be contradictions in Scripture that they think are there, even though they really aren't. If you can validate Scripture through other means, through historical reliability, through internal reliability, that bolsters your claim that this is indeed God's word. If it weren't God's word, we would expect it to have errors and contradictions. We would expect it to be wrong historically. But with it being God's word, it has to be correct in all those matters. Otherwise, why even read it? So, for instance, if you read the Quran, what you will find is throughout history, they've actually changed the Quran multiple times, and they will admit that they've changed it multiple times. So most Muslims today would argue that their religion is that of peace, because they believe everything talking about the attacking of unbelievers was altered in their favor. You don't see that with our Bible. You don't see that with Scripture. You don't see that change. So that's a good place for you to focus on as well. I have a question about your statement about the King James. As you know, I hold to the same position. However, I do want to ask just a couple questions. Can you explain the difficulty of translating from other languages to our English language?
Well, the main difficulty is that our language is so vast in the sense that it has one word and many meanings. And also in the sense of other languages sometimes use one word for almost like a or you know many words. Everything has different meanings. So I think that's where it gets difficult, especially if you're trying to do a more word-for-word translation.
Can you give an example?
I mean, like,
like a word that we have a difficulty translating. Okay, I think the prime example is love. We have a really hard time translating the word love. Keep that in your tool bag of things as well. Now, at our church, we are ESV preferred. If only that, we just want consistency in our services, which is why we're preferred that way. Do you have any issue with us utilizing other translations or anything like that? Why not?
I think other translations can help get a bigger sense of what is being said or the meaning. I wouldn't preach off of like the Message. I wouldn't do that, but I may look at it to see what it's saying, see if it's like.
So you would lean closer towards word for word translation, not formal equivalency.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. No, I used to be a little bit more on the easier read side, but then I, ever since that church hurt stuff and we got really into it, I've been more trying to get actual.
Can you give me one significant reason to not utilize a paraphrased version as your primary text? The hint would be that it has to do with translation.
Well, when you paraphrase, because it doesn't give you, it gives you the idea of meaning, it may not give you the exact what it's trying to be come across.
You're relying on what the
translation.
Yeah. Okay. That's all my questions for bibliology. Are you guys good?
Just would say that just the word paraphrase is a, for me, it's a danger signal, because it's the opinion of the paraphrase.
Right.
And it's not necessarily backed up by literal translation.
Yeah.
My opinion of, in so many words, this is what it means, probably different from somebody else. Well, in my opinion, this is what it means. But if we really study the Scripture, it does explain itself.
I was incorrect. I do have one more.
Thanks.
Concerning dreams, visions, all of that, at the very end of your statement on bibliology, you make the argument that you don't believe that is how God speaks today, that it is that God has spoken through the scriptures. Can you just expound on that a little bit for us? Oh, great. Like I did.
You had to, like, huddle together.
We're talking.
To expound on that, I think those methods were used more in the Old Testament when the Holy Spirit wasn't indwelled within us and we didn't have more of a...
Can I pause?
Yes.
So you're saying people didn't have dreams and visions in the New Testament? Oh, cool, I'm rich.
They had less of it. I know I'm thinking of Peter, you know. Peter or Paul?
Paul?
I don't know if
they both have one.
But the yeah, Peter with the sheep and the food and the animals. I would say that in today's world, not saying that God can't do it. You can't say that God can't do anything, really. But I would say there's really no need for it.
So what was the purpose of these visions and dreams in the Old Testament?
At the time... way to almost, well, okay. I'm like thinking in my head as I'm just trying to say it.
Do you have some help?
Ask a question. I totally just lost my train of thought.
So anytime we see visions or dreams or miracles in the Bible, what surrounds that? Message from God.
Oh.
Miracles, visions, dreams typically validate the message of God.
Yeah. What do you freeze? I didn't have an answer.
Apologies. Yeah, I'm not very good at what I do. Anyway.
True.
Anyway. I'm satisfied with that. You guys?
I was going to say, I actually had... Of the whole thing, I think I had the biggest problem with that session. Because of the lack of text. Like, what I heard in this was, like, it is my opinion, I believe, right? And there was no, like, using the Bible on this, right? Because, I mean, someone could easily go back on the other side and be like, well, you're kind of believing that we don't have visions or, you know, words from God today, because in the New Testament there was less of it than the Old Testament.
Right.
The Old Testament was like 4,000 years.
Yeah.
The New Testament was like 60. Right? So, I mean, that's a great argument, right? So I would just say anytime that, even if like in ministry, you're going to have people that disagree with you.
Right.
Right? So just, you always want to go back to the Bible. What does the Bible say? Because like I've heard Kevin Lozell from NAMM was giving the reason that, like, why pastors shouldn't drink, why we shouldn't drink. And he literally said, let me just set the Bible over here for a second, and then I zoned out.
Yeah, right.
Right? Because then he rationalized and argued based off of experience, and we can get into really dangerous places that way.
Yeah.
Right? We always want to be like, what does God say? What does his word say? Right? And so we might believe that we don't have this, but we really want to make sure that we get into this. Because like you said, God could, if it's the belief that you have is foundation, then people ask. Thank you. Obviously not my teaching Bible.
No.
Very nice.
Even though I didn't dress up, I brought the dressed up Bible. But, right, to just like, make your arguments from Scripture.
Yeah.
I think
can you just think of another context where you would disavow somebody's claim of a vision or vision?
I always get antsy or leery when that the Spirit said anything, it's going to be a lot of it. It's not,
thank you.
It's not going to be, especially if it's not like something that has been already said in the Bible, then there's no reason to listen to what they're saying.
Experience contradiction.
Right.
Yeah. Right. That's your biggest headline. That means you have no scripture. Right.
I think you were not saying.
Well, these two kind of covered it here. That's the big thing I kind of noticed, you know, when I read through, was that area there with not having, you know, scripture. And when I thought of it, I was like, you know, there's a lot of people who come to me that's like, they specifically will tell me, you know, I had a dream that, you know, I went to heaven with God, and
he just hears that a lot.
I wasn't called now. You know, it wasn't my time. I had more time, and so I'm back here on earth. And like, you know, just knowing how to respond to that, you know, that was just what, because when I read this, I was like, you know, if you tell them, I just don't believe that happens now, because, you know, that was in the past. You know, they're going to have some arguments against it. And yeah. So,
that's probably an understatement.
Oh, yeah.
But their argument is not going to be rooted in scripture. It's going to be rooted in experience. Yes. Yeah.
But as of right now, your argument is also not rooted in scripture.
Yes. Yep. And you have, it's interesting, because, like, your salvation and your calling kind of have ties to that kind of experience, right?
Yes.
So, might it be possible to have some kind of experience that also lines up with Scripture? I just think I'm like the more charismatic of the group, I think.
Yes.
Right? Like, my God and His Spirit, like, from my perspective, He's a very experiential God. He's an intimate God, right? So, it should be rooted in Scripture. But He might not have said everything in Scripture that He's going to specifically say to you, right? But what He says to you, like, if He would give you, like, a, hey, dude, I'm going to go up here and play around and pretend, and then, oh, my gosh, I encountered the living God, right?
Yeah.
And
that's definitely going to be more than an hour and a half.
Right? You might have someone that believes, they're like, you know, God spoke to me, and it lines up with Scripture.
Yeah.
Right? So, is there a reason to argue against them in that situation?
So,
well, let me throw one more thing in here. Before we get too concrete in our American Christianity, our missionaries are telling us about a lot of Muslims are having visions of Christ and they're getting saved.
Mm.
And this story is getting repeated. I've been told, I can't prove it, but I've heard from reliable sources that the fastest growing Christian church in the world right now is in Iran.
Mm.
That's because they're having visions and dreams of Christ. So God can do that if He wants to.
Yeah.
But if they're coming to Christ and becoming believers, they're Christian.
Right.
Yeah.
So, but if the vision is taking them off as some kind of weirdo, it's not from God.
Yeah.
So my encouragement here would be,
and you don't know how hard that was for me to say that, because I'm probably the most least scared bad guy here.
So our church holds to a cessationist position, but we need to clarify what exactly we mean by that.
Mm.
So that is not a statement that the Holy Spirit doesn't work in us, that the Holy Spirit doesn't move us, or lead us and direct us. We would absolutely say that the Spirit does that. What we're saying as cessationists is that God is not giving us new revelation.
Right.
He's not writing something new beyond the Bible, which is a great argument if you're talking with Mormons who believe that their Book of Mormon is a New Testament of Jesus.
Mm.
We believe that the revelation in that sense, that special revelation, has ceased. But the Spirit still moves, and the Spirit still leads, and it still directs us, and it still fills us, and it still does things that we don't even realize it does. So maybe as encouragement, find that narrow line between the two. Because you can go ultra cessationist and get to the point where, no, the Spirit doesn't do anything. And that would be just as unbiblical as going and saying that, you know, flopping on the floor is the Spirit speaking through them. It can go both extremes. You need to find that fine line between the two. I'm good with everything he said, bibliology-wise.
My struggle with flopping on the ground is every time it's recorded in the Bible, or just about every time, with the exception of some of those time prophets. But in the New Testament, it's because a demon had a hold of it.
Yes. Now, for theology proper, I don't actually have any questions. Do you, Ned, have any?
I'm anxious for the next section.
If we're good with theology proper, we'll move on. Alright, let's start with some anthropology here. Now, let me just clarify, we are a Reformed church, so we do take a Calvinistic perspective concerning anthropology and some archaeology and soteriology. So just to clarify that, nevertheless, if you have a question.
My only question is more, I feel like it's an assumption. You mentioned that Eve was then created out of the ground and out of Adam's rib. Mm. I've gone and read the text. It says he called Adam to go to sleep. He took a rib and he made Eve. The same thing about the ground and her. The law and the prophets don't hang on that. But that's how you get in trouble when you say something like that. And then you go and read the text and it doesn't say that.
It's like the same thing that you did, saying you weren't even supposed to touch the fruit. Right?
Yeah. That was the secondary standard. And she broke it, the guilt put it in the primary standard.
So what you're saying is, if you had a chance to redo it, you
I would not put that. You know, I put that you came out of the writ, like,
not being picky there, I just...
No, that's fair.
I need to share with you. All the years of ministry I've had, it was only about 3 years ago, that I discovered something that I've preached through Genesis 3, I don't know how many times over the years. And I wasn't at Eve going looking for Adam. The text plainly states he was standing there watching the whole thing, never tried to stop it. Mm-hmm. And I only saw that 3 years ago. So you always keep learning.
Yeah.
But I want to try to get as close to the text as I can, and not something like this. Somebody like, well, where does it say that?
Yeah.
It made me grin. It made me kind of weird.
Second
paragraph under anthropology.
Right after Genesis 3:18.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, no.
Nope. Okay, here's my question. How to do with the Imago Dei? You briefly mentioned it. And you mentioned that it is the idea that mankind is made in the image of God. Except you use the word resemble. What do you mean? Second paragraph, second to last line. In other words, it means that we are made to resemble God. I should have numbered all the lines.
Like scriptures.
Yeah. or put it differently, can you just expound on what the Imago Dei is? Like, pretend I'm stupid, and I've never heard it before. What does it mean? Because it is a Latin phrase. And I can almost guarantee us seven or eight here are the only ones that know the
name. I'm going to be honest, I don't think I'm 100% sure what.
So is the image of God a physical thing?
No.
So you would say it's a spiritual thing.
Remember that phrase that we shared with you at the beginning? I don't know. I'll find out.
So, it is a spiritual thing, according to your assertion. And what exactly does it mean, then, that mankind is made in the image of God, if it's a spiritual thing?
think I would go more of my the last little section of that, the spirit soul.
What about
that we've been given a spirit and we've been given emotions and we've been
compared to everyone or everything?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
So the image of God is that we've been made unique compared to creation in general. And it has something to do with this spiritual aspect of things. And here's the good thing. None of us really know for sure. We have an idea of what it means, but theologians have been arguing about this for millennia, and none of them have an answer that that everyone agrees on. So be aware of that. And it's okay to say, you know, that's about as far as I can go. I have grown in my studies to love the statement that that is outside my scope of expertise. Be okay with that. I don't have any other questions. Well, no, I'm good.
In that next sentence, I would go a little further. Do you have a text where it says humans are the only creation of God that have a physical body and a spirit and soul? I'm not arguing the other way.
You remember when we were working on this with last year? I kept insisting that every assertion that you make needs the scripture. That would be why.
Yeah, I would just be careful with strong statements. Because I don't know that you'll come up with one. Yeah. I don't know that it actually says that. But you can go to the point that, you know, in Genesis 1, he says, there's something different about us, because he says, let us make him us in his image. And then in chapter 2, we're also the only thing in creation that he actually gives like a job. We're to rule over all of it, to care for all of it. Right? So there's something different in our likeness and in our job, right? Than the word over all of it. It doesn't actually say that like animals don't have a soul. Then you have to worry about like soul with that word.
Yeah.
Soul is actually like not necessarily spirit, but it's the whole creature.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Did you just say that it doesn't say that animals don't have a soul?
I don't know where the scripture says that. There's no like salvation for them.
But does it not say that they were made?
Read that. Man became a living soul, but the animals didn't. They were living creatures. But,
yeah.
You know, but man, the breath of life. They both had the breath of life. Right. But only man said has a soul. Became a living soul when God breathed into the nostrils.
We don't have a firm statement on it. All right.
No. I'm going to challenge
no
it.
What's that?
Is there no pet heaven?
That's
precisely what it's
saying.
There's definitely no pet heaven.
I want to tell you, there are people today that think more of animals than do people. When I was pastoring in Greencastle back in 76, and a lady came to our church, and she told me she was mistreated severely early in her life, and she was an alcoholic when I met her. But she told me straight up, if you were lying there bleeding out and the dog was lying there bleeding out, you would bleed out to take the dog. And there are people that now they got pet cemeteries and pet crematories.
Yeah, they do. They really
do.
I always laugh when I see them pushing around in a carrier.
While they're figuring that out, let me dig a little into this Imago Dei issue just briefly. Concerning the marring of the Imago Dei in mankind, can you explain that? Okay, so we're created in God's image. Are we complete in God's image in the sense that we are what we're supposed to be as created beings?
I'm not arguing.
And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then he creates, you know, he had man named animals, but the animals don't go to heaven, they don't go to hell, they just cease to exist. And until somebody shows me something different, this is what I would stand on in Genesis 2:7. Man became a living soul. Jesus died to save souls. Animals don't have souls. So my son in Texas will argue with me. He has one dog. He thinks that surely he'll be in heaven.
Oh, my goodness.
And I just can't get proof to him.
All
right. If we're good.
Concerning the eternal subordination of the Son. Just be aware of it, look it up, do some reading. I would argue that it's heretical, but that is a big fight going on right now, so be aware of it. Do you guys have any questions?
I'm going to be going for the improvement. The one paragraph here, I just want to ask a question. One of the things that helps solidify the ecstatic union is the virgin birth. If Jesus had been born through natural means, he would have been born with a sin nature like all of mankind. And because of the virgin birth, Jesus was born sinless. Mary gave birth to Jesus as a virgin through the work of the Holy Spirit. This was also a complete prophecy that solidified the virgin birth, the prophecies proclaimed in Isaiah 7:14, fulfilled in the New Testament, Luke 1:26-28, and Matthew 1:18-25. By the way, that's the place where you nailed it. You got it all. The scriptures back up with it. But I have a question. You alluded to it, but I think we need to look at it just a little bit deeper. Why did Jesus have to be born of a virgin? What does that tell us about sin? How does sin get passed on? That's your question.
It's a generational curse.
No. There's a specific reason. It's in Romans. Paul stated it, wherefore is by one man sin entered the world. All right. And this is something I've really been coming down on in my own church this last year, is Jesus had to be born of a virgin. We couldn't have had any. Ladies, gods, men have blamed you since Genesis. But God held Adam accountable.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And the sin passes through the man. That's the point I'm trying to get to. You alluded to that here, but specifically I think it's important to understand sin is transferred by the man, period. That's why it had to be a virgin.
That was because that he was the one who was given the commandment.
Exactly. I'll hold him accountable. So, ladies, you're off the hook. It's our fault.
Any other thoughts?
Amen.
I was waiting for that.
Any other questions, guys?
Just a thought of what I've been running into a lot lately is, and I don't think I'm seeing you right now, so I just wanted to ask you, someone came up and asked you about the beginning of Christ. Where do you believe has Christ always been? Where's the beginning of Christ? I've seen a lot of questions on that recently.
That would, I think, stem from Mormonism. That's where the question is coming out of, Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses.
I mean, my stance on it is that it has always been.
According to what passage?
A couple of issues.
Yep. One that comes to my mind is John 1.
Mm-hmm.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it skips down a couple of verses and says that the Word was the incarnate God, Jesus.
Colossians 1.
Yeah, Colossians 1.
And then you can get something like him being the Creator.
Yeah, that's what you just mentioned, him being the Creator. That's where a lot of people have really had a lot of confusion with too, because you know they thought Jesus was starting at whatever he was born.
Right.
So, you know, it was a lot of diving into the Word and sharing with people, the truth on it. And so, I understand. You obviously believe that, which I believe is great. But just encourage you to keep some of the Bible verses, in mind. So because when people ask you, they're not going to want to know just your thoughts.
Right.
And the reality is, as pastors, we have no authority apart from what Scripture says. Our opinions really don't mean a lick. It has nothing. I mean, that's part of the reason why at our church we don't talk any sort of politics or anything like that. I mean, obviously, if it's like abortion, we're going to say, yeah, that's sinful. But I'm not going to be like, yeah, you need to vote Republican or you're condemned to hell or anything like that. We don't really talk opinions when we're preaching because the only authority we have is what Scripture says. So it's always vitally important that the primary thrust of our argumentation is what does Scripture actually say? That is the only authority that we have. That is the only way that we can really answer life's question. Our opinions are pretty useless. And they're fickle.
Yeah. I even think, if you're preaching and you have it, you try to convey anything, I think it's important to make it clear that this is my opinion. This is not what
the text says.
Right.
Yeah, even Paul said that at one point in his writing. I say this, but not the Lord. I'm saying this.
Yeah.
And that thing that he said caused a lot of attention.
Yes.
It is funny because when he said it, he was actually in Scripture.
What do I do with that?
So we'll jump into soteriology. I have a question concerning your first sentence. So, soteriology is the study of salvation, which covers justification, sanctification, regeneration, etc. What is the etc.? So, if you were to go back and rewrite this, you'd know that.
You make a very positive statement in the second paragraph. There are a couple of verses in Scripture that would back the claim you will always be saved. What are those verses? You're right.
Yeah.
Can you think of any possibly something that Jesus said?
I think you even said something about the Holy Spirit that would break.
So I would say we all agree at this table that we all agree with the perseverance of the saints. But you have to validate it with Scripture.
Yeah.
Do you remember Jesus' statement concerning his sheep? Hear his voice and they know his voice. If you continue in that statement, he continues to say that his Father holds them in his hands and nothing can pluck them out of his hand. That's a pretty firm statement that if you actually believe, nothing will take you out of that. That's also a pretty good statement that you can't jump out of his hand either. If you genuinely believe, you're not going to do it.
You guys can read any other passages.
I think Romans 10:9. When Jesus believes in your heart, God raised you, believe you're saved. And so he says you are saved. And we lost again. Jesus would have to die again. And he said that's not going to happen. What's the use of him coming down here? What I came 2 years ago was, if there's something I can do to lose my salvation, which is another one of the problems I have with one of the other groups we started off with, then there must be something I can do to keep my salvation. What about I'm violating Ephesians 2:8-9? For by grace are you saved through faith, and then I was yourself, the faith of God, not of works, the same one both. And Jesus died once for all, and there's not going to be a second crucifixion. That's what it would take, if you could. And then Hebrews 11. That's highly debated, but in my mind, I don't have a problem with it. But the Hebrew writer says that it would be impossible if you partook of the Holy Spirit. It sounds like somebody got saved. If you fall away, to renew you again in repentance because you put Christ in open shame. And I think right there he's telling us that, you know, it can't happen if you're really a believer. Now, believers can stumble. Believers can make mistakes and have to repent. But God's thanks is God's thanks is to them.
I think that's a big part of it is, you know basically, you have the Holy Spirit to guide you and convict you. You know, like, I hear a lot of people that discuss these things. We get in discussions with it. They feel that every time you sin, you can lose your salvation.
Yeah.
Which means to be accepting Christ multiple times.
It's a miserable way to live, isn't it?
Yeah.
And it turns it into a worst-case salvation, which, if you really think about it, in terms of religious beliefs, Christianity is the only religious belief that is not worst-case. And to say that you constantly have to struggle with that idea of salvation turns it into a worst-case situation. Now, can I move on from that?
Sure. Yeah. I mean, the other thing I would have said is, you know, it basically puts you living in fear. Because if you sin and die, you're not going to heaven.
Right.
You know, and so, I think if you put it in the hands of us, you know,
well,
it gives a chance for a failure.
And truthfully, we're human. If it's up to us, we're going to mess it up.
Yeah.
If our salvation was contingent on us, none of us would be saved. We would all mess it up. That's just the reality.
Like Romans 8 says, nothing can separate us from the love of God.
Yes.
Right? Like, nothing. And then you said something, I forget the actual text. I think you said something about the Holy Spirit, too, how he's our seal. Seal eternal life. Yeah. So if we're sealed, like, you can't kill eternal life.
Yeah, I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance.
One last thing about soteriology for me, concerning the issue of free will, God's sovereignty. The only reason I'm bringing up a question at all is because I've regularly had conversations about it with people in the past few months now. How would you handle a situation in which you are accused of worshiping a God that isn't loving because of the ideology that God elects his people?
So basically, why worship someone?
Yeah. How would you respond to that?
Well, I would say that I feel that ever since the fall, we don't deserve to be saved. We should be with God. And the fact that there are those who have been chosen should make us feel more thankful that we are able to have that relationship with him and to love
So how would you confront that accusation, though, that God can't be loving if he's choosing his people? There's no right or wrong answer. Does the Bible say God chooses? Can you give me one?
This is the part where I struggle the most.
No, I get it.
First recall.
You can Google.
Yeah.
So off the top of my head, phrase, you can Google
Romans 9.
I was just, as you're saying that, as in the Romans, what happened in Romans 9, because I remember we do a Romans study.
Yeah.
And that is, I heard, always says that that's
so you have Romans 9, you got Ephesians 1, Colossians 2, right? Colossians 1, somewhere around there. Regardless, the ideal way to confront that is always in Scripture. This is what the Bible says, and if they reject what the Bible says, then you can't do anything about it. But if you lead with, I feel this way, then they can always turn that against you. And here's why. Well, I feel this way. If it's a matter of theology, if it's a matter of faith and life, it's always Scripture. So know the passages well enough that if someone says God cannot possibly be loving because he chooses people, you should have a couple passages running through your head where you're like, no, the Bible definitely says God elects his people. But the Bible also says that man has to choose and repent. And the Bible still says that God is good and he's loving, which in our understanding of inspiration, none of that can be wrong then, because that's what the Bible clearly says. What that means for us then is we have no idea how any of it works. But that's what the text says.
And even says that, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. So you can present the, like, here's him being in charge, here's us being culpable for our decisions, and here's how I don't really understand how that even works, but it does.
Right. That is the only way that you can confront issues like that. The reality is that there are several things in Scripture that we just don't get. For instance, how does the Trinity function? I have no idea. I don't have a clue how the Trinity works. I don't understand how God can be one and still yet have three persons who can do different things and yet still be one. And that's exactly what the Bible says. That's what the Shema says. To say otherwise is simply a lie. So when it comes to this issue of predestination, of election, the burden of proof is not on you. You have proof that this is what the Bible says. The burden of proof is on those who don't want to believe that that's what it says. So if someone makes that accusation, you don't have to come up with a very well-spoken, eloquent way to defend it. You just have to say, this is what it says in Romans 9. This is what it says in John 3:16. This is what it says in the Bible. You either accept it or you don't. That's really all it comes to.
I can take you to a man, you know, out there that, you know, I talked to years ago. His wife comes to our church regularly. And his attitude is, if I'm supposed to be saved, I will save him. He just won't even consider personal responsibility, personal choice. And I understand that when we're saved because God needs it. We desire to believe. To hear your voice and call in. I get all that. But this guy is so, he just won't go to church because if I'm supposed to go to church, if I'm supposed to go to heaven, God will save me. So if God doesn't save me, I'll go to hell. And that's his attitude. No, and there's really nothing you can do to this guy.
It's a great paradox. It's a paradox. And we're not meant to understand it. But as pastors, as preachers, we have to at least be willing to say what it says. Even if we can't comprehend it completely. I don't have any other questions with soteriology. Do you guys?
Just remember, you're brought up for this.
What's that?
I told him, just remember which one of us brought up predestination.
We are moving into pneumatology, angelology. One thing that I noticed in here that I didn't really see, and I could be wrong, so if you have it in here and I'm missing it, just point it out. You don't seem to mention the sealing of the Holy Spirit into the day of redemption. And I know you believe it because we just talked about it. But
I think the third line in paragraph 3, it doesn't say the words you just said.
You're right. It does. Yeah, okay. See, like I said, I might have missed it. Okay. I don't have any other questions.
That's good. I want to get home tonight.
Do you guys have anything?
I don't.
Excellent. Let's talk about your ecclesiology then. Let's see. Can you just define briefly the difference between a universal and local church?
Universal church would be all believers. Local church would be your immediate area church that you go to, your community.
So can you talk with me about the makeup of this? As in, are there unbelievers in the universal church?
Universal church, I'm going to say no. Local church, probably.
Probably.
Well, more than definitely.
I was about to say, I know plenty about the
local church. Aren't that 1,000, I know that. Yeah.
Okay. Do you have any particular scripture to validate that? Okay. Not a problem. Concerning, I believe all of our local churches here at this table practice church membership. You don't really hit up on that, I don't think. Can you just explain what the purpose of church membership is and why we do it? And again, I could be missing it, so if it's in there, just point it out. That was not
like a lot of discussion.
Yeah. Okay.
I don't know if it.
Okay, that's fine. Can you just explain why we do it?
Yes. So, my understanding of the purpose of membership is. I know as believers and as Christians, we are one hold each other accountable to edify one another. And I believe that that is what membership does. It holds you accountable with each other. But just looking at your faith looks like that's not close.
No. I mean, you're there for something.
I probably am.
Can you think of a passage of scripture that talks about church membership?
Somewhere in, let's say first.
If you have one, I'd like it. So the Bible doesn't really talk about church membership in the same terminology that we use. So we, as churches today, utilize church membership for the purpose of accountability. It allows the elders to know who is actually, you know, desiring for the church to hold them accountable. The reality is, if we don't have church membership, and we try to hold someone accountable for a sin, they're just going to get up and go to another church. If they haven't already covenanted with our churches, that they're going to stay with us, that they want us to live in the covenant. Now, mind you, members will still get up and leave, but it gives us the ability to say, yeah, we know who we're responsible to and who we're responsible for. So if you have a passage of scripture, please share that. But we don't typically have one for that. But we do it for the purposes that you've named, for accountability, for education. It helps us determine who's actually on board with the church. There's a reason why our church has a church covenant. That's what you're agreeing to as a member of our church. That's why we go to that when we're talking about issues of whether we need to discipline someone. Because in that church covenant, it makes the statement that we will accept discipline from the church. So just be aware of that. Concerning baptism, you say water baptism multiple times, but you never say baptism by immersion. So to me, that means we could just sprinkle people, or we could pour water over people. Are you Presbyterian? Are you a Presbyterian?
No, I do believe in the word.
Why?
Well,
there are verses for this.
I know there are. I can think of them, but I know there are. The only thing I can think of is an example that's been given is when John got that Jesus.
What does baptism by immersion symbolize? Think of the words that are typically spoken when you're being baptized.
Well, no, it's baptizing the Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
That's the hidden part.
The reenactment of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection.
Very good.
There you go.
Right on.
Yep, that's what I was looking for.
We had talked about this before. I used a certain word, you know. I like, for some reason, reenactment is what was.
That's what we were looking for. Last thing for me, and then I'll turn it over to everyone else. Expound on elders and deacons a little bit. It's a little bit, personally, I don't know how you guys feel. I don't consider deacons leaders in the church. I consider them servants of the church. I consider the elders as the leaders of the church. But other than that, if you could just expound a little bit on it, because it's a little light in the purpose of and how we practice it.
Well, I mean, if I remember correctly, deacons aren't discussed all that much. The scripture is more elders. Like, they...
You shouldn't look at me. You're having a hard time because you're looking at me.
Yeah. I'm trying to think back when I was reading through all that. But anyway, the elders...
Let me help. What is the primary responsibility of elders in the local church?
To lead and specifically preach and teach.
So the ministry of the word. The ministry of the word, and you're missing one thing. It's what we do before we get behind the pulpit and preach. We pray.
So,
that's good. You're on the spot. If I had a spotlight, I'd shine that on you.
What were the first deacons commissioned for? Remember in Acts?
Yeah, Acts 7. Likewise?
I remember, like.
Do you know what diakonos means? That is the Greek word for deacon. Diakonos means servant. The first deacons were commissioned in Acts 7 for the purpose of taking care of the widows of the church and caring for the congregational's physical needs. So I think you would agree with us that the elders handle spiritual matters more than anything else,
The deacons handle more of the physical matters more than anything else, right. Though there could be some overlap. You see Stephen, who is a deacon, and then he preaches, so you see that overlap here and there. And then he's murdered for it, so, you know.
Not by the church, though.
So just to keep that in mind, the difference there. The deacons serve so that the elders don't have to worry themselves with those sorts of tasks, so that they can focus on preaching, teaching, and prayer.
Right.
Do you guys have any thoughts, questions?
Not on that. I'd like to back up just a second, if I may, to the previous thing where you talked about Satan is actually a fallen angel. And the Satan and Jesus cannot be brothers like the Mormons claim, because he was a created being, created angel. And I just made a footnote there, good point. I really like that, because I get sick of people saying that Satan is Jesus' elder brother. That would make Satan God.
Yeah.
And he's not. So, I just wanted to commend you for nailing that.
I get it right every now and then.
Any other thoughts with ethiology or anything that we talked about up to this point?
All right, you talked about in addition to premillennialism.
Oh, well, not that yet.
Oh, okay. I missed a title somewhere.
Still in ecclesiology.
Oh, eschatology. I'm sorry.
That's okay.
Sorry. All right.
Now we can go to
eschatology. All right. The one thing I would like to probe you a little bit on is on the second page of that. In addition to premillennialism, I would align with the post-tribulation stance. This position means that the rapture will occur after everyone on earth goes through the Great Tribulation. The main reason I believe in the post-tribulation rapture is because I believe that as followers of Christ, we are meant for perseverance and suffering for God.
Oh, my friend.
My question, is there anything to be learned from the ark, Lot and his daughters being taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the separation between the land of Goshen and the rest of Egypt? I think there's about a point here. Let me ask you what you understand tribulation to be.
I'm not laughing at you, Josh. I'm laughing at you.
I can hear it running around.
Waving
people. I'll try to show you another life preserver. You see a difference between persecution and tribulation.
To footnote on that, remember when we talked through this, I explained that the idea that Christians go through persecution is not a solid argument for post-tribulationalism. And the reasoning for that is that idea that Christians go through persecution is for the entire age that we live in, not just the end times. So, thinking in terms of that, how would you amend this? And I will say, I'm also historic premillennial, so, and just so you're aware, I'm historic premill, he's amill. Doug, you're probably a dispensational.
I am somewhere between mid-trib and pre-trib.
Okay, and then Clayton, somewhere between mid. So none of us agree. So just be aware of that.
But biblically speaking, I have some points. And the biggest one was Noah and the ark. Every time God really got ready to pour out his wrath, that's why I was asking the difference between persecution and wrath. It seemed like he spared his people. In that case, it was only 8 souls. Yeah, I don't know how many people were alive when the flood came, but they all died, and they didn't go to heaven. Only 8 people were saved. But that was God's wrath. Lot and his daughters taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Never mind how they ruined all of that, but taken out before God threw his wrath down. And then the other thing that I look at is I just read it to you. So between Goshen, the first few plagues kind of must have, the lighter ones must have affected the people in Goshen too. But when God really started beating the Egyptians down, he made a distinction between Goshen and Egypt. And I know Christians get persecuted. It's happening all the time. But I don't see us going through God's wrath. That's what we're being delivered from.
Right.
God's wrath. And that's, now I used to have no problem with the pre-tribulation view, and then one day I had a pastor say to me, well, what are you going to tell your people if you find yourselves in the tribulation? And I said, what are you going to tell them if you find yourself raptured? And say, hallelujah. the first 3.5 years, as I understand it, is more persecution. But that last 3.5 years, that's the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. And that's God. I don't see him putting us through that. That we get persecuted and killed has been historical. That's my point.
Yes. And I agree with a lot of what you say, other than I'm not a trip. But other than that, the idea that we're going to experience persecution is not an end times idea.
Right.
It's a historical idea. There will always be persecution against those who genuinely believe. Now, again, I pointed out our eschatology so that you see that you can be a good Christian and differ on this. There's a reason why the Baptist states it very, very simple when it comes to eschatology. There have been Christians throughout the past 2,000 years who disagree with how eschatology works, which is why Paul has to remind certain people that they can't just sit around and wait for Jesus to come back. They need to go back to work. So I think the encouragement from us is that you've taken the historic premillennial view, and that's fine. I've also taken that view. You just have to think it through a little more to better argue your perspective. Now, I'm not saying go home and buy every book on the eschaton that you possibly can, nor am I saying you should read the Left Behind books. It's better than the movie. Which one? just be aware that Christians have disagreed about this for millennia. And we're just encouraging you to think it through a little more. That's all.
I mean, I'll be honest. Like the whole eschatology is where I'm still trying to really kind of work it out.
Join the club.
Yeah. And be aware with eschatology, I believe you can change your perspectives on that throughout your life. And you're not going to lose your salvation.
Yeah.
Because it's not a salvific issue.
Yeah.
It's an end times issue. So with that in mind, you can spend a lot of time trying to iron out details when it comes to eschatology. What do you think is the preferred way of handling eschatology? What's the purpose of the book of Revelation? Is it to iron out details?
Is it meant to confuse you?
I know it's not meant to confuse, even though it does.
What happens at the end of Revelation 22? So what you're saying is Jesus wins.
Right.
Yeah. And it gives us hope.
Yeah.
Jesus wins and we can have hope in him. Jesus wins and he brings us into communion with him. Jesus wins and we get to dwell with him and be with him. That's the whole point.
It's not to get caught up in the details, because we're never going to figure it out. I mean, Jesus himself says that we won't figure all that out. It's to remind us that God is still in control, and he still wins ultimately. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Do you guys have any thoughts about eschatology?
I just, when it comes to this, you know, I always encourage use caution, because I just talked to somebody 2 days ago who, obviously, I agree, you know, that I truly don't believe, you know, we're going to have God's wrath poured on us. I mean, that's my view, but the thing is, I talk to a lot of people who feel that, you know, after the tribulation, it's when the rapture will occur, and, you know, one of the things I realize is that there's not a ton of details when it comes to that. And so, yeah, somebody might believe that, but how much do I really have to say I know exactly what's going to happen? And so, you know, I kind of chuckle with it in the sense of, you know, well, when we are called home, we'll go together. You know, like, if it is before the tribulation or after, you know, like, we don't have that control. So that's, you know, it's one of those things. Just use caution, because trying to tell people that this is nailed down, this right. is without a doubt what God's word says in this spot, when it comes to especially the rapture and things, it's tough.
Any other questions about theology whatsoever?
Okay. I just have one last.
I do want to make one statement. Sure. When everybody starts talking about amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, whatever, I say, well, I'll become panmillennial real quick. It's all going to pan out.
There we go. The only last thing that I want to talk through before we go back and talk in private has to do with you, Tate. You are his wife. You are his family. Do you have any concerns at all?
No. Can I explain one?
Yes.
A little bit.
Please do.
Okay. I'll just come up here so nobody else can know. So, I might be biased. I am his wife. But I have to say, he is the single most selfless person. He is above reproach, as scripture puts it. I've seen him through a lot of things. We've gone through a lot of things together. Rumors and people accusing me of things and him of things, and he has always handled it with such grace that I am inspired by him, because I don't handle it as well as he does. And so he really needs me. You know, he is, that's my mother. She's been with me longer than he has, but like, he definitely leads and pushes me and in my spiritual life, and I would not be here without him. So I definitely think that he is called for this, and I am very aware that we will have a target on our backs. And I know there's nothing we can do to prepare for that, because it will come as it comes, and we will just get through it with the Lord guiding us, and that's all we can do.
You would not be the only pastor's wife that would not handle that as well.
Yeah, he definitely is the grateful one out of the relationship.
Do you guys have any other questions?
I'm impressed. Having sat there many, 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 many years ago, there's no way you can totally prepare for this. You'd have to have a seminary degree, and even then, with some people, you still wouldn't be ready. There's always those who want to snipe at you, and I don't feel like we've done that to you tonight. I know it's not my intention, but I do want you to maybe see some of the weak spots that you need to strengthen, because there are going to be people out there going to ask you what we're asking you.
Yeah.
And right now, and I know you're nervous, but right now you're giving us more of your opinion than your own scripture. That's not a condemnation, that's just a fact. You need to fall in love with this thing, and when these challenges come up, you need to be ready. And I believe if you really study this, when you're in a real situation, God will give you what you need to say. If it's in there, God will bring it to you when you need it. We're not threatened in that. That's scary. And so you don't need that insight right now. But I think, by the grace of God, I think we'll do well.
Can I say one more thing, too? Apologetics, I feel like, is something that we all constantly grow in. I don't know all the answers. Nobody knows all the answers. God knows all the answers. And so I feel like when people have asked us questions in the past, which has happened, obviously not as much as it's going to, I feel like we do come back and study if we don't know the answer. And then we do learn the answer, and we remember it because we've been in that situation.
I just feel, you know, the idea that you mentioned about, there's a lot that obviously your opinion more than scripture here. In the last 3 years, I really, because at my church, being non-denominational, there's seven different denominations people are coming from within my church. So I have some people that are coming from a denomination that believes one thing, and then, there's multiple. And so you get questioned a lot based on the preaching of the Word of God, and just to give them that's not enough for them. So, just basically, I agree, just make sure that you really nail down the scriptures.
We're going to take 5 to 10 minutes in the back real quick just to discuss. During this time, if you guys have any questions for him, feel free to pose them, and then we'll come back out with the decision.
I do want to say one thing. There will probably come a time in your ministry. This is the first counsel I got from my first volunteer pastor when I began years ago. Probably going to come a time where you're going to be mad at God. You're not going to want to talk to God. But he's got big shoulders, and he already knows how you feel. So just tell him, and all of a sudden you realize you're praying, and you'll get through it. And that has helped me so many times. And hand in hand with that is, don't be afraid to say, I don't know the answer right now. Write it down. I'll get back to you and be sure you get that.
So we're going to take 5 minutes.
How do you feel, Josh? You feel good?
I feel okay.
On December 31st, we're going to ordain Josh to the gospel ministry. I'd love for you all to come back except for Doug, because he has to preach. But everybody else, I'd love to have you here. That's 31st. It's going to be during our Sunday morning service, so you won't have to feel like you have to come out for something special like tonight. I'd love to have you if you're able to be here for that. For those of you that, by the way, this is like a separate thing. If you would like to give to help pay for the meal that we just had, please feel free to at the offering box or online, whatever works for you guys. You'll find the directions for that as well. Josh, can you close us in prayer?
Can I just say one thing?
Yeah.
I thought it was loud to ask a question. I just want to say I'm Josh's father-in-law, and I'm very proud of him because, as he said at the beginning of his speech there, 4 or 5 years ago, he would have never imagined getting up here, and I attest to that. Yeah. He was very shy, very backwards. So for him to come this far, we're all proud of him. And I want to thank the pastors who have come out tonight because with it being this close to Christmas, I'm sure they could find other things to do. So
we actually did have someone else that was supposed to come, but he found something else to do.
Yeah.
So don't tell him like that.
Oh, it's in the recording, sorry.
Oh, I didn't know we were still recording. Well, that's all right. So December 31st, Sunday morning, 10:30. Love to have you here for that. Please spread the word and invite friends and family that aren't already here. We'd love to have you here. Josh, can you pray to close this off?
I already cried. I'm a little emotional at this moment.
You are? Okay. Faith in prayer.
Absolutely. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this time tonight. And God, we just thank you for helping Josh. Lord, we thank you for his desire to serve you, the his willingness. Lord, we pray for him and his family as they make this commitment. And Lord, for the future that they have, God, we just pray that you would help him, protect him, Lord, lead him. And Lord, we just thank you so much for everyone that was involved and leading him to this point as well. But Lord, we pray that you would have your hand upon him, Lord, give everyone else safety as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.